We come today to one of the more difficult passages to understand, not from a biblical point of view, but from an American point of view. It is one that many who do not accept our view of inspiration have been able to say that they feel that this is fictitious. The account cannot be true. There are a lot of reasons for this. By the way, let me just tell you something. Do you know what Ananias means? Ananias is an Old Testament name that means that God is gracious. And do you know what? To the one who was named God is gracious, he did not see the grace of God. He saw the judgment of God, and certainly not without grace. This is a God of justice. This is a God of holiness. I'm reminded of the words of 1 Peter. The proper translation should be this. Let me just give it to you. Even if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges each man according to his works. Now just think about it. Even if you call him Father, and the very next two words in Greek are in fear, the time of your sojourning pass. He is a God of grace. He is a God who is our Father, but he's a God of holiness. He's a God of justice. If I have any prayer in my own soul, and it is forever the prayer because I know I don't comprehend theologically, I do, but practically I don't, I pray for a greater sense of the holiness of God, and I pray for a greater sense of the fear of God. For it is in the holiness and the fear of God that we find the kind of living that God would have us live. Now, back again, if we can, to this book as a whole, just for a moment again, to remind ourselves. As we look at the book of Acts, you see, it is not so much about men. Again, I remind you, it is not the story of Peter or of Paul, for if it were, why leave Peter in the middle or Paul at the end in prison and not tell us what happens? That's not the purpose of the story. It is not the story of circumstances, even this one, if you will, as important as those circumstances are. And the danger of reading this story and forgetting that can really create a problem in our understanding of it. But it is a story of God's Holy Spirit, his activity through God-gifted people in God-ordained circumstances. Now, to put this, if you will, in perspective then, let's do it this way. The purpose of Scripture is not to tell the stories of men, as important as they are. And I think this is a thing you just need to embed in your soul. The purpose is not to give us a story of Abraham, Isaac, and so forth. That is not the purpose is to tell us not about them, but tell us about God. When you see this, it transforms what you do. You read the book of Job, and you focus on Job. The purpose of Job is not to tell us about Job, is to tell us about the God whom Job served. So as we look at that, it's not to tell us stories about events, as important as they are. And they are important events. You see. It is rather to tell us the story about God, his character, his sovereign purpose, his working in the lives of men. That is the purpose of Scripture. It is the story of God. It is his story. So, as we come to this passage, keep this in mind. It is not the story of Ananias and Sapphira per se, although it is that. It is far greater than that. It is to tell us something about the character and the nature of God and his church. Now, with this in mind, then I bring you back to this, and don't tire of doing so. You understand this. And you understand that the basic concern for us is trying, as we come to a passage like this, to understand what is the biblical principle. What is God trying to teach us? Why? Why does Luke give us the account? He starts in chapter 2 the first time and gives us the account in 42 and following of this. Then he comes back and now he reviews it again, revisits it again, but in a broader sense. And when he does, in verses 32 to 35, he says, now I want to give you two illustrations. One positive, one negative. Let me just give you a feeling just for a bit, okay? In the section we're going to study today, the first part, which we looked at last time, verses 32 to 35, we see the unity of the church. Just think about this for a while. We see the unity of the church, starting verse 32, even through the example of Barnabas, through verse 37. When you come to chapter 5, verses 12 and following, you see the power of the church. Between those two stories is the need for purity in the church, for you cannot have unity, you cannot have power aside from purity. Cannot be. Cannot be. Fact of the matter is, as you look at this account, I remind you what we reviewed last time. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4, if you will, for a moment. The congregation of those who believed were one mind, one heart, and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own. For all things were common property to them. Go to verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Now, you see, 32 runs right into 34. So why in the middle of this do you put 33? And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them. For only as the church walks in purity and unity will the church walk in power. Think about that, my friend. Now, we're talking about the power of God, not the power of man. We're not talking about the power of man to manipulate results. And much of what we see today and we call success is man manipulated. It is not God empowered. The reason this is between those two is because in order to have unity in the church and power in the church, there must be purity in the church. And that's why God, at the very beginning of this situation, the story, addresses this sin so drastically. For were God addressing the sin the same way today, in every case, we, as some would say, we'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church. So many deaths we would have. God is telling us a story. God is attempting to communicate to us a very incredible truth. Now, with regard to this, then, I take you beyond this, okay? It is interesting because to just look at the holiness of God, you put this in the entire perspective of Scripture. It is fascinating, see? Because you see, first of all, at the beginning of creation, God judges sin in a very drastic fashion. At the beginning of the Canaan experience, God judges sin in a very drastic fashion. In fact, the matter is, these two stories are tied together for several reasons. It would seem that this story is tied to that one by Luke because he uses the same verb here in what, when it says he lied to the Holy Spirit or belied the Holy Spirit, it's a tough verb to translate. Someone says he embezzled because the same verb in Greek is used in Joshua 7:1. And it would seem that Luke is trying to tie the two stories together to show us God's powerful statement concerning holiness at the beginning of the Canaan experience and at the beginning of the church. We do not have time to go there, but you can find a tape somewhere, I'm sure, on this. But certainly Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, 8 tells us that when the kingdom begins, God will do the same thing again. He will go through every house. He will judge those who are habitually living in sin. The first vision in chapter 5. The second vision in chapter 5, he will take, and this is in Israel, he will take all of the sinfulness that is happening. He will transport it. He's got a woman inside of an ephah because of the trade of the land. He will transport it to Shinar, to Babylon. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, he will bring judgment upon all the nations, and the one that's focused on more than anybody is Babylon. My friend, historically, God, I wondered when Bush Sr. was taking us over there, if he did a massive thing in Baghdad, what God would have to do to restore it for the end times that he talks about. Now Junior is helping restore it, but God's going to take care of it again. By the way, it is going to be a great commercial center, just to know that. The ship captains will weep at the destruction of Babylon, but you see, that's God's judgment at the beginning of the kingdom. He's going to do it massively. So the point is, as you look at all of this, it is in a statement that God makes of his holiness at every point, whether it's the beginning of creation, the beginning of the Canaan experience, I mean, Achan and his entire family I can understand Achan and his possessions, but Achan and his family and his possessions stoned with stones and a pile of stone put up. There's a monument to God's holiness as they enter into the land. And by the way, just one other aside. Do you understand the sin of one man affected an entire nation? They lost the battle at Ai and people died because of it. An entire nation went into mourning, wondering what was happening until God says, get up, Joshua, off your face and take care of the sin, and then I will bless. And they went back to Ai, and victory happened. And my friend, the sin of one couple affected the entire church and threatened to affect his unity and his purity, and therefore God judged. We sit here isolated thinking, you know, well, what I do is my business. My friend, what you do affects the entire body of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget it. What I do affects the entire body of Jesus Christ, and I must never forget it. So as we come to this passage, we come to this one especially, and we want to look at this, the setting of this sinful act, the ultimate source, the immediate source, and so forth. We'll go down through this. But first of all, I want to talk about the setting, because this setting is so crucial to our understanding of this passage. If you don't understand the setting, the rest of it doesn't make as much sense as it should. Now let me take us to the setting of this, because first of all, this is not communism as we know it. This is not a situation where everybody just took all their property, gave the church, and this became a communistic situation. It wasn't that. I remind you that not everybody sold their property. That wasn't what it was about. It wasn't a program. It was something that the Spirit of God instilled in the hearts of people. Just to remind you of that, just as one thing, I'm going to come up in a moment, because I want to comment on the fact that you cannot find a church like this today. They may exist, but I'll tell you, they're very rare. And the problem is we rationalize this away. See, if Peter had created this, that's one thing to say, well, Peter created it. No, this is the Spirit of God who created this kind of an atmosphere in the body in that day. And my friend, is the same Spirit that works in the Church of Jesus Christ today. But this is not for us to create a program out of. That's not the issue either. This is a message to us to be responsive to the Spirit of God as He speaks. For it was not man who created this. It's God who created this and dynamically created this. Now, it's interesting because it is that. Secondly, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was created by Him in their hearts. And I remind you again, you don't walk away from here and say, let's see how we can create this in this body. Not at all. This is God created. It is Holy Spirit inspired. It is individually done, not corporately done. It just has a massive corporate impact. In this regard also, it was purely voluntary. You look at chapter 5, verse 4. Peter said to him, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? See, nobody forced you to do this, Ananias. This is something you willfully, voluntarily chose to do. And it's so easy for us in the church, when we see something like this, to try to make it a programmatic thing. It is not programmatic, my friend. It is something inspired by the Spirit of God, individually done. Not everybody did it. For example, Barnabas is here, having sold his property and given it. You understand Barnabas is related to Mark, and Mark is the son of the woman who owns a house in which they stayed, and she has a servant by the name of Rhoda, for she is the one whose house Peter went to after he was released. Therefore, we know that she did not give up the property. She did not give up her servant. Everybody didn't do this, but everybody was open to God to do this, it would seem. The other thing is interesting while you look at this. None of the standards, and I quote here, this is not my own, but purposefully because it is so true, none of the standards that you find here fit the church of our experience. You have never seen a church like this. Fact of the matter is, as soon as we read this thing, anybody commenting on this wants to say, you know what, this can't work today. You know what scares me? This is a church created by the Spirit of God that is not a church of our experience, which ought to say something to you and to me. And then we, We send missionaries out from this country to other parts of the world to try to tell them how they ought to do a church. And we take our worldly, fleshly, demonically inspired system and we try to recreate it over there as if it's God ordained. My friend, we have manipulated Scripture to make us feel very good about what we do. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You go out there and you make disciples and you make them twice the sons of hell that you are. We perpetuate something, my friend, that in many cases is not biblically inspired or driven. It's a fact. One in heart and one in mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. What a phenomenal church this would be. Not created by a man who inspired this like a Jim Jones. No, this is created by the Spirit of God in the hearts of people. What's interesting with regard to this, Luke depicted as a unique period, the new period, people of God in Christ filled with the Spirit, growing by leaps and bounds. But there was absolutely no room for distrust. I cannot say it to you enough, okay? Trust is the bottom line of the Church of Jesus Christ, not checks and balances. We were bothered by this. We say, boy, if there's trust, what happens? Somebody's going to run off and do this or that. My friend, the whole thing of the Bible is built upon trust. We get checks and balances not from the Bible. We get it from Washington, D.C. And all you have to do is listen to what's coming out of Washington, D.C., and we want no part of that, my friend. That's good for this nation, but it's not good for this church. Love believes all things, implicitly trusts. Why? Because love hopes all things. Because my confidence is in God, I can trust you and you can trust me. Just tell you, biblically is where it is. And any of you know that who are married. I don't know how many times I've told my children, I sat down with them, I took them all out of school one day, just a few minutes early, because one of them had betrayed trust, and I had to let them know this can't happen, see. Can't happen. See, the bottom line issue in my relationship with my wife is I trust her and she trusts me. My children, not according to the advertisement, didn't have to earn my trust. They were given my trust. And when they betrayed the trust, I still trusted them the next day the way I trusted them the day before. Why? Because trust is not earned. Trust is given. See, it's an amazing thing when you trust people, what they will do in response to that trust. And you trust them not because you believe that they are spectacular doing the right thing, but because they're indwelt by a God who will cause them to do the right thing. This is a church of trust. This one was. It can't be a church of duplicity. You know the word duplicity. You get duplicate something is to make a copy of somebody who's two-mouthed, two-faced. This was not a duplicitous church until Ananias and Sapphira came along. See, how many times have you been in a church where people say one thing and do another? Where to your face they will say one thing, but behind your back they will say, see, my friend, listen, that just must not be in the church of God. And this is what they did. It is a church in which there is no distrust, there is no duplicity, there is no breach in fellowship whatsoever. There is none. There is none. There is none. This story is not just about the church. This story is about your marriage. This story is about your home. This story is about every relationship that children of God have with each other. Flat out is. There cannot be distrust. There cannot be duplicity. There cannot be hypocrisy. Cannot be, cannot be, cannot be. For it to be that which God created. In this regard, then, the mark of any Christian fellowship and relationship as members is related to material matters. You know, this is true. This is so true. We'll come to that in a while. So much of the tension that exists, whether in marriages or in the church, is tied to money and property. It's amazing what happened. Listen, the minute we bought a building, if God ever decides to give us one, and I pray it will be after I die. But if it happened before, then so be it, okay? We'll have to learn how to live with it. But the minute you have it, all of a sudden, everything seems to change. You have to have committees to run this and run that and keep everything going, all this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden, no, it's amazing what it does. Amazing what it does. Now, with regard to this, the church, when it is the church, is a holy community. You know that. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're told. This is not only individually, it's true corporately, my friend. With this statement, we're not going to concentrate on it. It's an amazing statement if people would do that. He who destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. That's amazing. People don't realize that. They just do it. In just massive, massive numbers across this country, it's happening in church after church after church. See, it is not our church, it's his church. We come to that, but we must move on. Disunity, duplicity, and hypocrisy always belie the Holy Spirit and hinder his work, you see. And so therefore, with regard to this, you see, if the church is to have genuine spiritual power in its life and witness, it must be an environment of the Spirit devoted to maintaining its sanctity and purity, and if you will, beyond that is unity. Has to. It just flat out has to. No choice. Now, we move on from that. We must. The openness, you know, it's interesting because he tells us what happens, and we've been through this before. We see they had everything in common, verse 32. We see in verse 34, there's not a needy person among them. They brought everything they had, what trust, they laid at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. They just gave it. The need to give with no strings attached and realize you're giving to God, not to man. See, that's where the danger comes. When you say to Peter, I sold this property, and this is how much I got for it. See, it isn't Peter's money. It's the Holy Spirit's money. And it's the Holy Spirit you're dealing with. Therefore, it's the Holy Spirit that you will pay a price from. For it is his. That's why I've heard people, when they've given to some organization and something's happened, and they're all bothered by that, may I remind you, you gave out of good conscience to God, and God will judge those who dispose of that money in a way that is not right, because it is God's money they're dealing with. They're embezzling from him, not from you. It's not your money. It's not my money. It's his money. It's his church. And you embezzle from him when you take that which belongs to him from his church. But you see, we've created, this is our church, this is our money, this is our bank account, this is our whatever, you see, and they've taken from us. No, my friend, it's not about you, it's all about him. That's the crucial issue. So Joseph is an incredible story. His name is Joseph. They called him, you like this, Barnabas. By the way, if you look up the etymology of this word, it's tough to figure out how it means son of encouragement, but Luke says it does, so that's what it does. That's as simple as all that. Okay? It's tough to do. But that's all right. Barnabas means son of encouragement because Luke said so. All right? But you know what's an exciting thing is because that wasn't his name. That was his nickname. A nickname given to a man who encouraged so many people by his life. It puts everything to a new point of view, because here's a man who says, you know what, here's my property. And remember, he's a Levite. Levites weren't supposed to own property originally, but by this time that's gone by the board. So he owns a piece of property. We don't know whether it's in Cyprian property or it's Jewish property, but whatever, he sells his property, gives the proceeds to the church. And possibly there in town, say, for example, his relatives had property in town, he possibly did. It doesn't matter. But what encouragement he was. When they needed help in Antioch, who did they send? They sent Barnabas, the encourager. When Paul is saved, Saul is saved, and he's not accepting the church in Jerusalem, who runs interference for him? The son of encouragement. When he goes to Antioch to minister and wants somebody to come alongside of him, he brings Saul and he nurtures Saul and prepares him for further ministry. That's the son of encouragement. When Paul wants to make another trip minus Mark, who was his cousin, it isn't just because he's a cousin. It's because here is a man who failed the first time, and Paul says there's not a chance of me taking him again. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, says, I will split my relationship with you because of my commitment to help him. And he did. So much so that Mark then becomes essential to Paul's ministry in his closing days. This is the man. This is the man. And by the way, it isn't like everybody did it, because why does Barnabas' story stand out? Because Barnabas does stand out in this case, and he didn't do it for the show. He did it purely because this is what the church was about, and he wanted to help people. And you see, he wasn't about staying in Jerusalem anywhere. He just went wherever they needed him. And by the way, that's a nice thing. He gave the property away. So when they need him in Antioch, he didn't have to go take care of his property. He could move. When Antioch, God calls him to go around the world, he doesn't need to stay there. He can move. This man is not tied by property. He gave it up a long time ago. That's the context. I want to take you further, if I may, quickly. It's interesting because we come to the ultimate source of this sinful act, and we're going to see that it's Satan. Satan working in the heart of men, Satan doing it, belying the Holy Spirit, and having a negative impact on the body. Just quickly, Satan. But background, one of the main concerns for us as believers, members of the body, we need to call sin, sin. Some of these things we deal with and we call them personality quirks, or someone's bothered by this. That's why there is not the addressing of sin as sin. There's not the disciplining of sin as sin, because we don't call sin, sin. This passage, sin is sin. Not only is sin, sin, we need to realize the nature of sin. It's not against us, it's against God. It is God who is violated, not us. Thirdly, we need to realize the cause of sin. Satan is behind this, but it is interesting also, as we look at this, we need to realize the response we should have in the sense of addressing sin in such a firm way. Now, with this in mind, the same Spirit that gave the community the growth also maintained its purity. This seems to be Luke's whole point. See, he's put the unity of the church and the power of the church in the middle, the need for purity in the church, because the Spirit who gives unity and power to the church is the Spirit that demands purity in His church as well. It is interesting because as you look at this, then we understand that Satan is behind it all. And you understand this is so. Is it not interesting, because when the tensions rise in this body, a body that is a body of unity, and all of a sudden disunity comes because of the sin of one couple? And therefore, God judges it and cleans it out. You understand James 4, whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence from your lusts which wage war in your members? But now you say, how do you solve the problem? Go down from the passage. Draw nigh to God. What? Resist the devil. Or if you want, you take Peter and the whole context where God is talking about how people should function and putting on the apron of a slave and serving one another. And right in that context, he comes in there, he says, be on the lookout. Why? Because the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. God loves unity. God loves the sense of bondness within the body. Satan hates and despises that. Try Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, he is our peace, for he is the one who made peace. He is the one who proclaims peace. In verses 11 to 22, therefore in chapter 4, maintain, not create purity. And listen, we're not supposed to create unity in the church. God has already created the unity in the church. He says maintain the unity within the church. As he follows through that passage, and there is a thread that runs through there, you come to the focal place where unity must exist in the marriage. 5:22 and following. In the home, 6:1 and following. In the relationships that extend out of the home. in the latter, in the next section after that. But you know what's interesting in all of that? It is the sense that here unity must be, and it starts in the home, and it extends out of the home, and then the very next thing after that, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil, and having done all, to stand. See, my friend, the battle isn't ours. Listen, we wrestle not what? Against flesh and blood. We make the issues in marriage interpersonal. We make the issues in the church interpersonal. My friend, the battle is beyond us. It is Satan and the Spirit. And we either yield to the Spirit's purifying work and unifying work in our lives, or we yield to the demonic work of Satan to bring disunity to the marriage, to the home, and to the church. And he is the source of it. James chapter 3 says these kinds of things don't come from above. Know where they come, he says, they're earthly, they're fleshly, they're demonic. They cannot come from God, cannot come from God. You cannot have any disunity that comes from God. Can't happen. Now, when you come to this, it's interesting because Satan, but notice he says this, and this is where his statement, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? By the way, think about that. Wasn't it Judas in Luke that you read in there that it was Satan who spoke, you know, filled his heart to do what he did? And you need to understand something. It was Satan that worked in the hearts of both of these, and both of them for the sake of money. It's interesting, Satan does it, but Satan uses the fleshly desires of our heart to accomplish his purpose. See? Now, it's interesting because Satan, but now notice what he says. Why has Satan filled your heart? See, because it's out of the heart that it comes. We start dealing with the surface. It's below the surface. Satan filled your heart. See, I go back. Let me go back to that James 4 again. Whence come wars and fightings among you? Come not hence of your lust that wage war on your members? You see external problems come because of an internal problem. And if you solve the internal problem, you can solve the external problem. It is Satan. It is our hearts. And then notice what happens in this context, he says, to belie the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, the church is God's church. Let's go back to that. This is not our church. It's his church. And because the church is God's church, it's the Lord who has sinned against. It is his gift that has been held back by Ananias. You see, because it says, why has he laid in your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. You have put the Spirit of God to a test. This is about God. It's not about man. This is about God. It's not about Peter. How many commentators come to this passage and says, how could Peter do this? Why? Peter had experienced the grace of God when he sinned, and now, lo and behold, he sees Ananias, the one whose name means the Lord is gracious, and Sapphira, the beautiful one. He sees these two, but he does not manifest grace to them as God had manifest grace to him. This isn't Peter who did this, it's God who did this. If there's anything in this passage that comes out, this is what the Spirit of God did, not what a man did. He just happened to be the one who is there, the focal point of the interaction between that. By the way, it is not his job to judge. It is his job to hold them accountable, and that is our job as well. Now, in regard to this, you know, it's interesting because it had a major impact on the body of Christ. That's why God judged this. It's not just what they were doing. It's because, notice, he says in this passage, he's done this to keep back some of the price of the land. Now, this isn't because of just money per se. It's because of the desire for security. By the way, you and I are like this. Just hear me. See, giving up our property is a tough thing for us because somehow it is our security. He must be our security. No property we own, no possessions we have. He is our security. That's why sometimes God in his grace takes away everything we have so we understand who our security really is. It's not in these things, my friend. And the danger is that all of a sudden they had decided, they started out right to give this, but when they started to look at it, they think to themselves, we've got to have something to fall back on, and so therefore they kept some. Is it not significant that instead of laying the money at the apostles' feet, God laid them at the apostles' feet? And they lay there in the end instead of their money. Judged by God, not blessed by God. See, because what they were doing affected the body, and that's why God judged them, because of the impact it had on the body as a whole. You see, if you're going to maintain the unity and the power in the church, you must maintain the purity, and it's God's church, and God did. By the way, we heard quoted 1 Corinthians 11 today. Paul says in there, for this cause many. No, this is the early church. This is not a massive church. It may have been big enough, but it was massive. For this cause many are sickly among you, and many sleep. See, I think, frankly, God is still judging sin like this. The trouble is we don't see it as that, but it is that. But now let me keep going, if you will. The next thing is interesting. The immediate source is money. Is money. Do you know how, this is what, you go through this passage, walk with me here. You see, it's interesting. Let me start with this one, let me go to this one. Do you know the problem here, chapter 16? That is the church at Philippi. And you remember there is this girl who was demon-possessed going behind Paul, and Paul finally cast the demon out of her. And you see why they had him thrown in prison is because he took away their means of making money, because they were making money off of her. Chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. Demetrius calls all the men together and he says, you know, it's just like that problem in Philippi, although he didn't know about Philippi. He says, you understand we're making mega bucks off of this whole thing that with the idols that we create, but this man is destroying our business, and therefore because of that they sought to take retribution against Paul and ultimately leaves the city. You know, it is fascinating. Turn with me, just briefly. This isn't just New Testament. Go with me to 2 Kings just for a moment. If not now, you go back and read it later. It's an incredible story. I will just briefly allude to it as we carry on today here. It's the story of Naaman. You know the story. Naaman is the one you have here. He's a captain of the army. He is diseased and God heals him. So, notice what happens in verse 15. I mean, don't what? He doesn't want the kind of healing that God requires, but he does it anyhow. Verse 15, when he returned to the man of God, Elisha, with all his company, he said, behold, now I know, verse 15, there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant now. I love this. He said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. This is a miracle he did. I don't want any money. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman says, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice and so forth. So they did that. So he departed. Verse 19. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. Look at all the money he has. Why not? As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So he follows. He says, it's all well. Last part of verse 22, he says, oh, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country. What a lie. Please give me a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. And Naaman says, be pleased to take these talents. He urged him and bound 2 talents of silver and 2 bags and 2 changes of clothes and gave them. Now it's interesting because they carried them before him, but he can't have the servants going back. So when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand. He deposited them in the house. And he came and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your master went nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? But by the way, just a thought here. You know what happens. Gehazi is judged. with this illness for his life. But hear me. You know what's interesting? You say, how did Peter know that Ananias and Sapphira had done this? God revealed it to him. How did Elisha know that Gehazi had done this? God revealed it to him. So when it says that Jesus knew it was the heart of all men, people say, of course he was God. Hold it, my friend. He is fully man. He has laid aside the independent use of his attributes. He knew because God revealed it unto him. Is that so difficult to understand? If God can do it for Peter and God can do it for Elisha, certainly God did it for Christ. And God judges. It's amazing, see, when you start mixing ministry with money. I take you back, if you will. You can read the rest of the account. But it's interesting how this happens. It is tied to money. That's the immediate thing. And Satan uses. By the way, if you find yourself with a weakness in any of these areas, understand Satan will use that area of weakness to accomplish his will and purpose. That's what he does. Now, I must move on. If this story makes us uncomfortable, it should. Because a quest for material security trapped them. It not only affected them, but also threatened the entire church. And the marks of any Christian fellowship is a relationship of its members to material matters. It's the marks of this fellowship, my friend, it will always be. Of any fellowship of God. I must move on. The outworking of this, just quickly. In the case of Ananias, the case of Sapphira, you know the story. Ananias does this. Peter confronts him. And you see, the interesting is in verse 4, last part, why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard this, he fell down. Notice in verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard it. You know what's interesting? When you come to Sapphira, the same thing happens. It says when they carried her out, verse 11, great fear came upon them. Is this just a redundancy? No. It's there for a purpose because it is the whole point. God in his holiness has acted. And man, as they look at God's holiness, must respond in a fear because of the holiness and justice of God. That's the point. And if you will, the church, a holy body, the realm of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was the power behind its unity, and its unity was the power behind its witness. You know what? What they said, behold how they love one another. See, it was an amazing thing for the world to see what Christian people did spontaneously by the Spirit of God. The Spirit was the power behind its unity, and the unity was the power behind their witness. Let me tell you today, the witness of believing couples, the witness of believing families, the witness of a believing church. Its power of witness in the community comes because of its unity, which is created by the Spirit of God himself. And anything destroys that unity, see, brings dishonor to that which God has created. Church can only thrive as a people of God if it lives within the total trust of its all its members. Where there is that unity of trust, that oneness of heart and mind, the church flourishes in the power of the Spirit of God. And where there is duplicity and distress, its witness fails. It's true. It's true. Now I must move on because time takes us there. The judgment of the sin. It's interesting with chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, and he heard this, verse 5. He fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came, but all those heard it. You know what? You can speculate forever. Was it the shock of knowing that he'd been caught in his sin that did it and he had a heart attack and died? Who in the world knows? It's not even said. It just, he said, fell down dead. Now, by the way, people have a problem when they come to Sapphira because she walks in and it isn't like Peter is working to try to get her a place of repentance here. No, he is going to give her a chance to implicate herself in the same sin as her husband. So when she walks in, by the way, he's had 3 hours to think over this. I mean, nobody's ever seen this before. By the way, when you think about this, do you see anybody doing this again? No. This is something God did. Man didn't, I mean, Peter didn't go out there and say, boy, I've got power to do it now. I can get people. No. 3 hours he thinks about this because he watched Ananias walk in. He saw the confrontation because God had revealed to him in his heart that Ananias had done this. He confronts Ananias. Ananias, as soon as he recognizes this, falls dead. And there's no doubt that behind all of this is the work of the Spirit of God. There's no human instrumentality. There's no prediction or statement by Peter. But after 3 hours of Peter meditating on the fact that what happened to Ananias, if God was going to act consistently with himself, he would do the same thing to Sapphira, and so she walks in. He gives her a chance, if you will, although that's not the purpose of it. He says to her right off the bat, you know, he doesn't tell her about her husband. See, this is what the amazing thing is for our culture. You went out and buried the man and didn't even call his wife to tell her that he was dead? She walks in there, and the first thing you do is you don't tell her your husband died 3 hours ago? And tell, no, he doesn't do that. That's why this doesn't fit for us, okay? But it certainly fits for God. Notice, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? You're testing him. By the way, you know what? What's this testing him? You want to see how far you can go before God acts. May I tell you, not very. Let me ask you again. You want to test God to see how far God will go before he acts. And the answer is not very. So Sapphira, is this, tell me verse 8, whether you sold the land for such and such a price? And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said, why is it that you've agreed together, put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet. See, it doesn't say he pronounces. She just fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The problem today is we read the story and great fear doesn't come upon us. See, when Paul quotes the psalmist who says there is no fear of God before their eyes, he's talking about the unsaved world. The trouble is there is no fear of God before our eyes either. That's why I pray to God for a sense of greater sense of his holiness and a greater sense of fear. See, that's why even today when you think about it, we create these accountability groups because that's what keeps a person holy. I hope it's not what keeps us holy. I hope you understand that wherever you are, no matter where it may be, where nobody else can see you, he always does. And he is a holy God. And you want to test him to see how far he will go. Not very. Not very. Not very. And the scary thing about the Church of America, we have no great sense of the holiness of God, and we have no great sense of the fear of God. But great fear fell upon all those who heard these things. May God help us. May God help me to more fully comprehend his holiness. To fully comprehend the sense of fear that must come in my heart because I understand who he is. This isn't about Ananias and not about Sapphira. It's about God. And lest I test him to see how far he will go, my friend, let me tell you, he won't go very far. Father God, we praise you for your word. It is so clearly presented for us, this story. Amazing story of your grace, 'tis true. For Ananias' parents called him that because they understood that you were a gracious God, and you are. But to understand that in your holiness you are a God of holiness and of justice. A God who desires to grant unity and power to his church, but who understands that the pathway is purity and therefore seeks to make that happen within the body. So our Father, today we open our hearts up to you. Search us. Cleanse us. Purify us. unify us, and powerfully use the testimony and witness of that unity for your glory in this community, we pray. In the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.